Hi, Sean. So there is Sunday school this morning. So if you are or have a critter, they can be excused to go upstairs. I can say that because I have four. And there is, out this door, first door on the left, is a nursery, has a TV. You'll be able to see me speak, and you can go in there if your kids are below Sunday school age. And then straight across the hall is another private room where you can shut the door if you're a nursing mother or just want to get away. It's available too. Sean wanted me to let everyone know. So we will be continuing on in Luke 4. I've specifically been tasked with verse 9 through 12, the third of Jesus' temptations. So if you'll pray with me quickly before I get going. Father God, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for being able to gather and worship and hear your word proclaimed. We thank you for your word and that it is sharper than a two-edged sword. And we ask that the Spirit come and anoint my words and they'll pierce where they need to pierce and they will be lifted up and that Jesus will be glorified, Father. Amen. So here in a second, what I'll do is I'll read our scripture. It's pretty short. But then I'm going to take a step this way. And I'm going to talk about a side subject that I think isn't specifically in the scripture, but I think you can take out of all of what we've been talking about the last 3 or 4 weeks with all of Jesus' temptations. And then I'll step back and talk about the scripture. So, verse 9. And he led him, Jesus, to Jerusalem, and he had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple. And he said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down here, for it is written, 'He will command his angels concerning you to guard you, and on their hands they will bear you up, so that you will not strike your foot against a stone.' And Jesus answered and said to him, 'It is said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test.' When the devil had finished every temptation, he left him until the opportune time." So before we dive into the text, I'd like to point something out that has popped out to me as we've been studying this. There's three temptations, and Dan talked about one, Sean talked about one, and I'm going to talk about one. And in all those three temptations, the devil says something, and then Jesus answers back with scripture, right? He says, "It is written," in verse 4. Verse 8, "It is written." And then the devil gets a little bit schemey, and he quotes a scripture to him. So what does that tell you about what the devil knows about the scripture? He knows it. But he knows how to twist it. He knows how to not use it correctly. So Jesus corrects him, and notice what he says. "It is said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." So what does Jesus equate? He equates the written word with speaking, with God speaking. I've talked about this before. He says in another place, "Have you not read what God spoke concerning these things?" So Jesus had what I would call, and what scholars would call, a very high view of Scripture. He believed it was the voice of God speaking. Right? So then, here's the question. We believe that. Why? Because if Jesus believed it, so clearly we have to believe what this word says. So why do we believe what this word says? This is kind of it gets a little philosophical, but follow along with me a little bit. Is it that a church says God's word is God's word? Could that be it? Because then you'd have to ask yourself, which church? Baptist Church, Presbyterian Church, Methodist Church? Is it the Catholic Church? They claim to be 2,000 years old. Is that what it is? So if you think about that, if you think about if a church here said God's word here was God's word, what would be the authority in that situation? It would be the church. It wouldn't be God's word being the final authority. So it can't be that. It can't be that a church somewhere says that it's the final authority, because then what if the church changed? Or, believe it or not, the Catholic canon is different than our canon. So are we wrong? Are the Catholics wrong? If the Catholic Church changed what they wanted, would we have to change what we believe is God's word? So I don't think so. My answer would be that God's people have always recognized God's word. God's word is a theological term, self-authenticating to God's people. When God's people see it, the Holy Spirit works in their heart opens their eyes and they understand that it's God's word. That's my answer. Now let's put some Bible under it. Let's go to John chapter 8, verse 42 to 47. Jesus said to them, he's talking to Jews, Pharisees, "If God were your father, you would love me, for I proceed forth and have come from God. For I have not even come on my own initiative, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I am saying? It is because you cannot hear my word." So some of the people he was talking to didn't have the ability to hear the word. They could read it, but they wouldn't hear it. Jesus said all the time, "Those who have ears, let them hear. Those who can understand, understand. You are of your father the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning." Then skip forward to verse 47. "He was of God, hears the words of God. For this reason, you do not hear them, because you are not of God." So God's got a people. Some of them hear, some of them don't. Now skip forward to John chapter 14, verse 15 to 26. This is, he's talking about the Holy Spirit. "If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. Verse 16, I will ask my Father, and he will give you another helper." He's referring to the Holy Spirit. "That he may be with you forever, that is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it does not see him or know him. But you know him, because he abides in you, and you will be in him. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. After a little while, the world will no longer see me, but you will see me. Because I live, you live also. In that day, you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. He who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me. And he who loves me will love my Father, and I will love him, and will disclose myself to him." Skip down a little bit. "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him." He's talking about the Spirit coming. "He who does not love me does not keep my words, and the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me." Verse 26, "But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you." The Holy Spirit will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. So there's a work, the Word with the Holy Spirit. And as Paul says, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the glory that is to be revealed in the face of Christ Jesus. And what happens when you believe is the God who made light shine out of darkness shines in your heart and testifies that the word is true. So when we believe God's word is God's word because God has opened our eyes, it is self-authenticating to us as believers, as God's people. We believe that. There's no greater authority than what God's word is. And it's God's word because he wrote it. If a scholar somewhere does a PhD and says John wasn't written by John, John wasn't written by God, who's right? If God wrote it, the scholar's wrong, clearly. You can have 100 scholars say this isn't God's word, and it doesn't change the fact that God wrote it. They're just unbelievers, and we shouldn't be surprised when unbelievers don't believe that God's word is God's word, because he hasn't opened their eyes. So that was my little aside. So back to the scripture at hand. So it's interesting that the devil comes at Jesus twice, and Jesus has an answer, has an answer. So he quotes a scripture to him. He actually quotes from Psalm 91, verse 11 and 12. "He will command his angels concerning you to guard you, and on their hands they will bear you up, so you will not strike your foot against a stone." Now that is in a psalm that is very much about God protecting us. It's a psalm with a bunch of what theologians call indicatives, statements about God, statements that are true. "On their hands they will bear you up, so that you will not strike your foot against the ground. He will command his angels concerning you." Those are statements of fact, truths about God, what God has promised to do for us. And Jesus says, it is said, he quotes from Deuteronomy, "It is said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." Now, it's important to know, it's important to think about, what does that word test, what does that mean? What does he mean when he says, don't put the Lord your God to the test? The Greek word there is ekpareses. And the definition from the dictionary of that word, to try and learn the nature or character of someone or something by submitting such to thorough and extensive examination. My sort of transliteration of what that means is to find out what you're made of. you shall not find out, try and find out what God's made of. Like, why would, so you got to think, why would he say that? So then, if you look, so that's a quote from Deuteronomy 6:16. So let's turn back there. Genesis, Exodus, Numbers, Leviticus, Deuteronomy. It's way at the beginning. Deuteronomy 6:16. And I'll read the whole thing. You shall not put the Lord your God to the test as you tested him at Massah. You shall diligently keep the commands of the Lord your God and his testimonies and statutes which he has commanded you. Tested him at Massah. That is what Moses in Deuteronomy, right before the people are going into the promised land, is referring back to something that happened in Exodus. Exodus 17:7. So let's turn back there to fully understand what's going on here. Exodus 17:7. So Exodus 17:7. So this is part of as they're coming out of Egypt. So God raises up Moses, and Moses goes to Pharaoh, and there's the plagues. Remember that? The Passover where all the firstborn are killed. And then God brings people through the Red Sea, where he parts the Red Sea. Miraculous thing, you can imagine. That would be incredible to see. And then a few chapters earlier than where we are, chapter 15, the people are, they're thirsty, and they come to a place called Marah, and the water was bitter. And they grumbled. And Moses cried out, and the Lord showed him to throw a tree into the water, and he miraculously made the water fresh. Okay, so that's another miracle. And then chapter 16, the people are hungry, so they're grumbling. We're hungry. What are you going to do for us? And he provides manna, and then he provides meat later in chapter 16. So the big Red Sea is a miracle. Clean the water, manna, meat, a huge miracle. So chapter 17, the people get to another place, and they say, therefore the people quarreled with Moses and said, give us water that we may drink. And Moses said to them, why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord? He'd already provided miracles. He'd already done it. He'd done it multiple times. He brought them out of the Red Sea, through the Red Sea. He'd already given them water. He'd already given them food. And they keep asking him, keep proving who you are. Keep proving who you are. Instead of just believing who he already proven himself to be. You shall not test the Lord your God. So we don't test God. What do? We believe him. We believe what he says. We believe what he says about himself in his word. Because he's already proven, he's already done all sorts of miracles. Jesus already came in the flesh. He already performed miracles. He already rose again. We just believe in that. We trust in that. But then I thought it was interesting. What is, when Jesus says to Satan, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test, what is happening to Jesus? He's being tested, right? He's under trial. So there's a sense that we don't put God to the test, but God has no problem putting us to the test, which he actually talks about in Exodus. He says the same thing. He says, he says several times, God was testing the people. He was putting them through these things where there was bad water, where there was no food, to test them, to see what they were made of. He was trying to evaluate, put them through extensive testing to see what they were made of. We don't put God to the test, but he certainly has no problem, because he's the potter and we're the clay, putting us to the test. We simply rely on the fact that he is who he says he is. And that's what's called faith. That's what our faith comes in. He will test us. If we look at Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12 to 15. Sorry if I'm skipping around a lot, but I like to do that. Bear with me. Chapter 4, verse 12 to 15. For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword and piercing as far as the division of the soul and the spirit and both joints and marrow and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, without sin. So even Jesus, God put to the test. He tempted him. And like Dan said a couple weeks ago, I thought it was really interesting. For these temptations, these trials that Jesus is going through, to be meaningful, there had to be a chance that he wouldn't follow through. There had to be a chance that he would fail. Otherwise, it wouldn't be meaningful. So Jesus was definitely tempted, just like we are, so he could sympathize. It says here, so he could sympathize with our weakness, so he could be fully human. And he was fully God, but he was also fully human. He had to be tempted so he could sympathize with us, so he could know what it was like to be us here on earth in our weak bodies. And that testing, interestingly, happens individually. Paul writes to Timothy, which is one of his letters he writes to one specific person. And he says in chapter 2, suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. So it happens individually. Testing happens individually. And it also, like I said in Exodus, happens corporately as a group. God was testing the people of Israel, putting them through. Testing the people of Israel in the Exodus. So then the question would be then, okay, so Jesus certainly is, you know, can sympathize with us. That was sort of the point of him undergoing the temptation, the trial. What is the point of us having to go through the testing? Why do we have to go through trials? Why can't God just, when we're saved, make us perfect so we can live a nice life for the rest of our time here on earth? And I would say, so what I'll do now is I'll say two reasons that I think that I think are backed up by the Bible, and then I'll go to sort of put Bible underneath them, so to say. But number one, it teaches us obedience, and thus perfecting us. It teaches us how to be obedient. There's something about learning that we have to do. And number two, and this I think is more important, it manifests Christ as supremely powerful and as supremely glorious to the world. Because God is most interested in his own glory. That's why he created us, to be in relationship with him and to manifest his glory. And in some part of our learning obedience and our being faithful in trial manifests Christ as most magnificent to us. So this first one, teach us obedience. We're in Hebrews. We'll go to Hebrews 5, 7 through 10. In the days of his flesh, he offered up both prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears to the one able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his piety. This is the author's talking about Jesus. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. And having been made perfect, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation. So, learned obedience from the things which he suffered. We have to learn obedience through the suffering. Like my kids have to learn obedience by me disciplining them. That's a learned thing, and God wants us to learn obedience in the same way. It's an unnatural thing. It's in our sinful, broken condition, it's an unnatural thing to look at a situation, not see how it's going to happen, not see how God's going to work it out, but to trust in him anyway. That's a thing we have to work at. That's an effort we have to put in with spending time in the Word, spending time with God, spending time with each other. But there's effort we have to do there because that's part of our learning obedience. And then manifesting Christ is supremely powerful. Let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. A little bit to your left. It's one of Paul's letters. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18. We're going to start there. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord. Therefore, since we have this ministry, as we receive mercy, do not lose heart. I'm going to skip down a little bit. The next, verse 5. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus is Lord, and ourselves as your bondservants. For Jesus' sake. And then verse 7, but we have this treasure in earthen vessels, so that the surpassing greatness of the power of God and not from ourselves. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not despairing, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed. So it's not about us, And it can't be about us. It's about Jesus and about us being broken and Jesus and God moving us through that. So we can manifest him to the world. So we can image him to the world around us as being supremely valuable, as being our strength in these times of trials, which was part of what Jesus was doing here. He was manifesting God. God being, man does not live on bread alone, but from every word out of the mouth of God. He was manifesting God. He was displaying God to the world around him so that we could read about it 2,000 years later. We learn how much we need him in our lives when we learn how much we need him. If we never needed him, if we never had to depend on him, if we never had to lean on him in those times of trials, we would never learn how small we are and how big he is and how magnificent he is. We would never appreciate him for who he is if we never had to depend on him, if we never had to actually walk that out in faith. If we never had to learn to depend on the Holy Spirit and him in us. And this is the last part, and I think this is where I'll add on to what has already been talked about. Sean and Dan, I think, did a good job. This idea that this testing also happens corporately, as groups. We're not just tested individually, we are for sure, but we're also tested as a body. Like our body, this little small fragment of what Jesus' larger body is tested corporately. And that's certainly true of the Old Testament in Acts. Jesus tested the people of Israel, like I said before. But it's also true, we can see that it's also true in the New Testament. And here's what I mean. We very often, and I know myself included, read most of these letters as they were written to us as an individual. Some of them were. 1 and 2 Timothy were written to individuals, Titus individuals. But 1 and 2 Corinthians were written to the people, the believers at a city, Corinth. It was written to a group. It was written to a church. And there are certainly individual aspects of it, but there's also group aspects of it. So I'd point you to the book of Philippians is where we're going to go next. Chapter 1. It's between Ephesians and Colossians. Chapter 1, we're going to start in verse 27. Now, a little bit of background about the church of Philippi. It was a church in a very sort of strongly Roman pagan area. So it was beset with problems, and a lot of the problems were about disunity. They didn't get along. They argued a lot. Some of them were weak. Some of them weren't strong Christians. Some were very strong. But they had trouble meshing as a group, and one of Paul's reasons for writing them was to exhort them to come together as a group. So verse 27, chapter 1, verse 27, only conduct yourselves, plural. So he's talking to a group of people, in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear of you, and you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. What is Paul saying? He's telling this group of people to stand firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. In no way alarmed by your opponents. In no way alarmed by your opponents. Don't be surprised. Peter says, don't be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes to you. Don't be alarmed by your opponents. Harvest, don't be alarmed when things don't go right. Don't be alarmed when it seems difficult to be a family. Don't be surprised at that. Understand that that's part of our trial. That's part of us learning how to depend on God as a group, as a Harvest family. In no way be alarmed at your opponents, which is a sign of destruction for them, but of salvation for you, and that too from God. For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. It has been granted that you will suffer for his sake. Can you imagine that? Granted that you will suffer, experiencing the same conflict which you saw in me and now here to be in me. Therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation in love, if there is any fellowship, and these are all, these things are true. There is encouragement in Christ. There is consolation in love, rhetorical statements he's making. If there's any fellowship in the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by what? Being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, uniting the same Spirit, intending one purpose. And what's that image God? What's that love Christ? Depend on him. Love each other. Do not merely look out for your own personal interest, but also for the interest of others. What others? In your body, in your family, in your church family. Have this attitude in yourselves, which is also in Christ, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, and being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself, becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, and those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. That is a magnificent statement. Sean read it last week. I'm reading it again this week because it's glorious. What does Paul then say? So then, because of all that about Christ, my beloved, just as you have always observed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Now that verse is oftentimes considered to be individual salvation. And that isn't what it's about. Because clearly this is in a passage talking about group, the church at Philippi. And that word salvation can also mean healing, wholeness, come together, be one body. So work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Put in effort to make yourselves whole with fear and trembling. That's what he's telling them. He's telling them, you are going to be put under test as a group. I'm telling you that. It is promised. It is ordained. And you need to work out your salvation. You need to work out being together as a group, loving each other. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, so that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent children of God, above reproach, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. So don't be surprised. One more place, Colossians 3, 12 through 16. So as those who have been chosen by God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Again, he's talking to the church at Colossae, a people group. Bearing with one another and forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you. And how did he forgive you? Did you deserve it? I didn't. Nobody deserves it. So guess what? As a family, one of the things that my wife and I had to go through was learning how to be a family. And learning that we are going to hurt each other's feelings. It happens. It happens. I hurt her feelings probably every day. Her a little less often. But we went through some marriage counseling, and I was telling this marriage counselor all these things that she was doing to hurt my feelings, hurt my feelings, hurt my feelings. And he looked at me and he said, so what? What does God want you to do? Love your wife as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. So brothers and sisters, our job as God's body here at Harvest is to forgive each other as Christ forgave you, to image him to the world around us. And this, I'll end here, and this is, again, a little bit theological, a little philosophical, but bear with me a little bit. So Genesis says, in the image of God, we are made. And I often, and I think a lot of us often, believe that to mean something like God has a brain, he has feelings, he has emotions, he has a reason. So me, individually, I image God, and that's true because God is a singular entity. He is a one substance God. True. That's easy for us to understand. But he's also a community. He's the perfect community. Father, Son, Holy Spirit. It's a community. Equal, co-equal persons that have different functions. God, the Father, loves Jesus. Jesus is perfectly submitted. The Holy Spirit has a function. A perfect, equal community. So how do we image God? Not only individually do we image God, but we image God in our corporate life. This is how we image God. When we forgive each other. When we perfectly submit to each other. Paul describes it as a body with what if everything was an ear, where would the sense of sight be? If everything was an eye, where would the hearing be? We can't image God all the way without being one body, loving each other, forgiving each other, fighting for each other. And this is a thought I had as I was sitting back there watching my kids play. We love to go camping, and we went camping this past summer, and we were at this pool at the campsite, and they had a little kiddie pool, and Elias was a baby. We only had, you know, some of the three bigger ones were in the pool swimming. And I'm sitting there, my wife is sitting there. And this kid comes up and steals the ball from Denali, my little girl. And I just sat and watched. But if my wife hadn't gotten up, my older two would have destroyed this kid. because they saw what you are not going to treat my sister that way, is what their mind went to. What does our mind need to be? You are not going to treat my sister that way. And let me tell you, my kids fight every day. But they love each other, and they will fight for each other. That's the way we need to be. Love each other, forgive each other, fight for each other. Can you imagine if every Christian said to that woman, that Baronelle Stussman, who got her life taken away because she didn't celebrate evil, if every Christian stood up and said, you are not going to treat my sister that way. And if we believed that crazy lady with the blue hair on TV, that's my crazy cousin. We're in the same family. She's a little quirky, but that's okay. She's my relation. We're adopted into the same family. If we believe that and if we image that, we would absolutely change the world, I think. So, Sean's okay with it in the spirit of being one body. Paul says in Corinthians that when you meet together, two or three prophets get up. So if anybody has been touched, if anybody has a word from God, I would invite them, if that's okay, Sean, to come up and speak. But then the flip side of that is this, he also says prophets are to be subject to prophets. So understand that if people are speaking, test it and hold fast to what is good and don't to what is not good. So I'll pray and then we'll open it up if that's okay, Sean. Father God, we thank you for your word and we thank you for each other. And we pray that we can learn how to live as a community together and we can love each other. And we can image you in that way, a perfect community submitted to each other, Father. Amen.